Well, it was wonderful music, so appreciate the ministry of the praise team. And Jeff has already welcomed you, and so I would add my welcome. We're not physically present with each other, but this is a shared experience. And I'll just tell you that in my mind's eye, I see someone, this is not a two-way, so I don't really see you, but I see someone watching this live stream by themselves. I see people together sitting on a couch. I see older people watching this live stream, and I see children. And kids, I'm so glad if you're watching this today. Everybody's welcomed. Whether you're watching this on Sunday morning or some other time later in the week or whenever you are watching and taking all this in, you're welcome. And the point of everything we're doing here is so that everyone who's watching can take a next step with Jesus into learning more about him, into faith, into obedience. Before we take a look into what we're going to see, the story in before us this morning, let me just lead in prayer. Once again, let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have together this morning, for this shared experience. We want to ask that while we are scattered and while we are not together physically, you would use us to shine as lights. We're still very much united. We're still very much connected. But churches around the world right now are not meeting. We are scattered. Let us shine like bright lights for Jesus right now, wherever you might have us. We pray for any who are right now suffering from the COVID-19 sickness, for those who are impacted by some of the stay-at-home and shelter-in-place rules that are now in place. We ask, Father, for your provision, for your comfort, for everyone who is impacted, and that's, in fact, all of us. We talk a lot here at our church about building faith at home. Pray that faith is built at home this morning while we all take in the greatest story the world has ever heard. So we commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the bell tower in Pisa, Italy, is famous for its leanings. I learned a good bit about the Leaning Tower of Pisa this week from Wikipedia. It took 2 centuries to build this tower. It was finished in 1372. I didn't know it was that old. And the tower's tilt began a full century before completion. So at the midway point of its construction, it started to lean. The tower's got a 4-degree tilt. And that's due to unstable soil conditions, that's due to an insufficient foundation, and to a design that was flawed from the beginning. There's continuing arguments as to who was the architect behind the faulty design, and I like to imagine that the descendants of the Pisano brothers and those of Mr. Diotisalvi are pointing fingers at each other saying, he did it. No, it wasn't me. We don't really know that. The fact that the Tower of Pisa began to lean during construction highlights just how crucial a solid foundation really is. I've read that in San Antonio's Tower of the Americas, there is as much concrete underground as there is above ground. It's a very comforting thought if you're taking the trip by elevator up to the observation deck. Without a solid, well-built foundation, a building is nothing but a house of cards, just waiting to topple. Now, that's true for buildings. It's also true for a life. We all benefit, everyone benefits from a solid foundation of family, a supportive community, especially for times like these, when economies stagger, health is at risk. And it's just as true that faith needs to be built on a solid foundation and not on shifting sand. Today we're going to think together about the foundation of Christianity. The professor who taught my course in world religions way back when I was in college was Dr. Magruder. He was not a religious man at all, but as he was teaching world religions, he made a comment I've remembered down to this day. He taught us about Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam. And then he made this comment: Christianity and Judaism stand unique among the world's religions for being based on history and not on philosophy. Now that's an amazing statement, and I believe he's right. If you take away certain historical events from Israel's history, Judaism falls apart. If there was no historical Abraham, if there was no Moses or King David, if there was no crossing of the parted Red Sea, if there was no giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, there is no Jewish faith. Judaism exists because of stuff that happened. The same is true for Christianity. Christianity did not originate in the minds of some theologians. The Christian movement began because Jesus lived an exemplary life. He taught as no man had ever taught. He performed miracles that lots of people saw. He died a hideous death. And one more thing. The movement started because his disciples, his followers, said that he didn't stay dead, that he was raised from the dead. And if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then Christianity is as unstable as that tower in Italy. It's just a house of cards. According to the writers of the New Testament, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, then the Jesus way isn't worth living. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." So it's that important. What I'm going to do this morning is provide you with what I think is the best evidence we have for Jesus' resurrection. This is the evidence that convinces me. And the evidence I'm putting forward today is intensely personal. It revolves around the experiences that the earliest disciples had. So all of these first disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus from day one, were Jewish. Many of the men who followed Jesus were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector for the hated Romans, and another one of them was a Jewish political zealot. I've always wondered how those two got along. I'm sure they learned to get along, but fascinating relational dynamics there. There were several women who were in that close-knit group that followed Jesus. Some of the women were people of means, and they supported Jesus and the rest from their wealth. Others of the women were not wealthy at all. They all came from Galilee, except one, except Judas Iscariot. So Galilee's in the north. Judas came from the southern area of Judea. They all had their distinct personalities. They were all remarkably average. They're your next-door neighbor. And for most of 3 years, these followers lived with Jesus. Mostly, he was on the road as he traveled from place to place. They began to follow Jesus because he did what Jewish rabbis of the day never did. He invited them to follow, and they said yes. They kept following because they experienced something compelling about Jesus. His teaching, his miracle-working power, his love, his compassion, his courage, they found it all irresistible. Jesus died, and then the Jesus movement took off. Some of those followers wrote down the stories of their life with Jesus. Matthew, who was one of the disciples, John wrote his own gospel account. The Apostle Peter told his stories to Mark. Mark wrote his account. And what we read in those records are all eyewitness accounts. They knew him really well. And there was this growing excitement. You can pick up on it if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This excitement about what they expected was going to happen as they kept following. They came to believe early on that Jesus was a king without a throne, but a king nevertheless, and they believed, they expected that he was going to take the throne in Jerusalem and become the Jewish king. They expected Roman domination of Israel to end, and soon. They expected a return to the glory days, like when David and Solomon reigned as kings. They also expected, each one of them, that they would play a very important role in this just-around-the-corner kingdom Jesus was going to set up. Their hopes turned into rock-solid certainty when they made their journey into Jerusalem. It's their third annual Passover journey to Jerusalem with Jesus. And he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. People were laying their cloaks on the road in front and behind him so that even the donkey's hooves wouldn't get dirty. And they were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that kind of praise just poured out on the man in whom you've placed your hopes for royalty, just fueled their hopes sky high. The disciples thought that Jesus' triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday was a huge step in the direction of kingship. They all believed, this is it, he's coming to set up the kingdom, take the crown. On the very next day, he cleansed the temple of the corrupt markets. The disciples saw that too as another sign that Jesus has taken over. On the very next day, Jesus got into confrontational arguments, verbal skirmishes with almost all the religious leaders of that day, Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and teachers. And the disciples were probably surprised by this, but he bested every one of them in every one of the conversations. And so they're giddy now with confidence because they viewed everything that was happening through the rose-colored lenses of Jesus' coming kingship. And so they saw all those skirmishes and they figured out, yep, Jesus is just putting these other leaders in their places. Now today, with the benefit of hindsight, we see that their read on what was happening was pretty warped. It's a classic case of confirmation bias. Psychologists tell us to beware of confirmation bias. It's a way of thinking where everything that happens just oozes through this interpretive grid so that it aligns with an appealing narrative. And that's what's happening with the disciples here. They saw all the events of Passover week as trending toward a throne for Jesus because they wanted Jesus to sit on a throne. And what they failed to see was that cleansing that temple and having all those confrontations with the rulers and even the triumphal entry was making some very powerful people very angry. But they're sky high in their hopes. They know how this is going to end. Jesus is going to become king. There were cracks in that hopes, in those hopes that they saw as early as Thursday evening. They were having Passover meal with Jesus in an upstairs room in a home in Jerusalem. And they heard him say, "One of you 12 will betray me." And right after that, he said, "One of you," in fact, and he named him, "Simon Peter, you're going to deny 3 times that you even know me." That jarred them. And then as he continued talking, he talked over and over again about how he was going away. "What? Where are you going, Jesus? What are you talking about?" Started to be a little bit uncertain, kind of off balance, the tower's tilting. They left where they had eaten, the house where they had eaten Passover. They went out of the city of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus selected Peter and James and John to go with him into a secluded corner of the garden while he prayed, and they watched him pray, and they saw that he was deeply distressed, and they thought that was odd because he's coming to become king. He's going to take the throne. When they saw that he was praying so fervently that the sweat was dropping off of him like great drops of blood, they would have wondered, what's up with Jesus? And then Jesus finished praying. He took Peter, James, and John back to where the other disciples were sleeping. And he was arrested right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is at that moment that the tower fell. That's when the narrative they had believed about Jesus for 3 solid years came apart at the seams. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus with a friendly kiss. Roman soldiers, temple guards, seized, they grabbed Jesus. The whole scene is chaotic. Simon Peter pulled out a short sword. He cut off the right ear of the high priest's slave. There were lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus saw where this was all going instantly. He asked only for the safety of his followers while the soldiers dragged him away to a night filled with horror. Thanks to eyewitness testimony from Simon Peter, we read in Mark, they, that is the disciples, all left him and fled. The narrative continues. Everything's unraveling. Things move from bad to worse for Jesus and the disciples. The apostles John and Peter watched Jesus stand trial before the Sanhedrin, that's the Supreme Court of Israel. They listened. Jesus was interrogated. They saw one of the officers of the court strike Jesus in the face. And it's at this point, during the trial before the Sanhedrin, we're brought into the story of Simon Peter. This is the same man who had said, "You're the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God." Just a few hours earlier, he said, "I don't know about all these guys. I'll never deny you. They might, but I won't." And Peter is so undone by everything that's happening to this man he has followed for 3 years, just so rocked by this, that when he's explicitly asked, he denies 3 times that he even knows who this Jesus guy is. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus of blasphemy, turned him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate convicted him, found him guilty of sedition, treason, and the punishment for that is death by crucifixion. So Jesus was taken away, and he was mistreated in every way. A crown of thorns, in his case, was made and jammed onto his scalp, into his skull. He was scourged, beaten, mocked, and scourged. The scourging is a beating so brutal that many men died of scourging before they even made it to the cross. The disciples would have all known that he had been condemned by the Jews and by Pilate, and they would have known about the scourging. Some of them would have watched him carry his cross all the way to the place of crucifixion. Some of them stayed there at the foot of the cross watching Jesus as he was crucified. Some of them were there when he breathed his last, and they watched as a Roman soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side, and the blood and water that poured out proved that he was thoroughly and truly dead. Some of the women, these faithful women who had followed Jesus, followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to Joseph's tomb. That's where they laid Jesus' body, and they watched as the stone was rolled in place to secure the tomb. And that late on Passover Friday, late in the afternoon, was the death of the disciples' hopes that Jesus was going to bring them a great next, that he was going to bring them into his kingdom. Tough to even imagine what life was like for them on that Friday and following. Let's give it a shot. Let's try just for a couple of minutes. They had known and loved Jesus. Most of us know what it is to lose someone we've loved, so there would have been grief. We get that. But Jesus was more than someone they loved. He was their mentor. He was their Lord. They had pinned all of their hopes for a great life on Jesus. And now those hopes, those dreams are just as dead as Jesus was dead. From the arrest in the garden and that late Thursday night, all through the rest of that weekend, these men and women were utterly hopeless. They were lost, emotionally devastated. And they were scared. They had been Jesus' closest companions. Now, according to Rome, they would have been co-conspirators, liable for the same treatment Jesus suffered. So Rome would have held them guilty by association. The Jews would have wanted him punished for being with Jesus, the blasphemer. Luke's the only one of the gospel writers who tells us anything that happened on Saturday, and he simply says they rested according to the commandment. I suspect they rested alone. They were definitely socially distancing themselves from anybody else in Jerusalem who would have identified them as followers of Jesus. To sum up, these disciples were scared, devastated, thoroughly disappointed men and women. Their hopes for a great future had been completely dismantled in 24 hours. So the thing is, if you fast forward just a very short time, just even a few short weeks, you see something startling. You see a growing excitement among these same exact men and women for spreading the message of Jesus. Go forward about a month, a little more than a month, and you find 120 of Jesus' disciples, and they're gathered together in Jerusalem. And they're praying to God, and they're putting in place a replacement for Judas as the 12th apostle. It's as if the Jesus movement hasn't even had a hiccup. Beginning 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter the denier started to preach bold messages about Jesus, and thousands of people were convinced, and they started believing in Jesus. When they were arrested for talking about Jesus, and this happened frequently, they repeatedly told the authorities, "We're not going to stop talking about Jesus." And they'd keep on talking about Jesus. Every one of these disciples, men and women who had been crushed by Jesus' Passover death, were now on mission for him, telling anybody who would listen about Jesus. And this excitement didn't fade. It wasn't a phase, it wasn't a flash in the pan. It continued for all of their lives, for all of them. And the thing is, most of them, their lives ended because they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. We know of at least six of the 12 apostles who were crucified for talking about Jesus. At least three of the original disciples were killed by either sword, spear, or arrows for talking about Jesus. One of them, John the apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. What explains men and women giving their lives to spreading the message about Jesus, a man whose death had completely disappointed them, destroyed them? Did they all get together after his death and remind each other of Jesus' great teachings and figured, well, we better man up and teach what Jesus taught? Or did they get together up in Galilee? They were all back home together. Remember the great times they had had and decide, you know, let's replicate that and let's have great fellowship in memory and honor of poor dead Jesus. No, the only explanation that rings true to me is the one that they gave. That these devastated, disappointed, scared people turned on a dime and became committed, courageous missionaries for Jesus because something happened. That's what they all said. And what they all said happened was that Jesus rose from the dead. The best evidence for the resurrection of Jesus I know of is the changed lives of these men and women who had followed him faithfully in life, who had been thoroughly devastated by his death, and then who were totally surprised by actual encounters with the physically risen Jesus. On that first Sunday morning, following that terrible Friday, Mary Magdalene and a few other women went to Jesus' tomb with spices. And they came with spices because they went there to finish the embalming work that had been started but not finished on Friday. They knew he was dead. They watched him as he was crucified. They watched him die. So when they got to the tomb, they had the surprise of their lives. The stone had been rolled away. And they discovered that the body's gone. And just a little bit later, Mary Magdalene's off by herself. She's weeping because she thinks somebody has stolen the body. And Jesus showed up. And he appeared to Mary, and he and she talked. They had a conversation. She left Jesus, went running back to the other disciples to tell them, "I've seen the Lord." Peter and John heard what she said, and they ran to the tomb to see for themselves. And when they got there, they didn't see Jesus. They saw an empty tomb and empty grave clothes. And then John tells us they went away believing. Luke tells us they marveled at what had happened. Later that day, like during the afternoon, two unnamed disciples of Jesus were trudging their way, filled with sorrow and sadness, from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. While they were walking, they were joined by a stranger, a guy they didn't recognize. And then eventually they recognized that it was Jesus. And when they recognized him, they had all the energy in the world, and they ran back to Jerusalem, and they told everybody else, all the other disciples, "We've seen the Lord. He's really risen." And then that night, on that first Sunday night, they were in a room with locked doors. Jesus appeared to them. Locked doors didn't seem to be any problem for Jesus. And he appeared to them. He spoke with them. He ate fish with them. Now, Thomas, the apostle Thomas, wasn't with them. And so when the others told Thomas later what had happened, he didn't believe the reports. 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them again in the same room. Thomas is there. And Thomas's response to the risen Jesus is, "My Lord and my God." Jesus appeared to the whole group of disciples on a morning by the Sea of Galilee. He fixed them breakfast, and then he fixed a thoroughly broken Simon Peter. He restored Peter. Not long after that, he appeared to them on a mountaintop in Galilee where he gave them marching orders, "Make disciples of all the nations." So by the time we come to that gathering of 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem, these disciples, they were like a coiled spring ready to explode with the message of Jesus because they knew he was alive. The resurrection is not some peripheral part of the reason why the disciples moved from despair to joy or hopelessness to mission. The resurrection is the reason. I told you at the beginning about my college professor's observation that the foundation of Christianity is history, not philosophy. Christianity happened. It didn't start because of the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament was written after the start of the Jesus movement. Christianity started because and is based on the historical event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Every time these disciples spoke about Jesus, they spoke about the resurrection. The central theme of every talk any of them ever gave was, "Jesus isn't dead anymore. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead." And they stuck to that story that he rose from the dead, and nothing, not even threat of death, could shut him up or take them off message. They all said they encountered a resurrected Jesus. So maybe you and I should consider the possibility that this is exactly what happened. And if that is exactly what happened, that means something for all of us today. If Jesus rose from the dead, that means he's unique among anybody who's ever lived. Some people beat taxes, nobody beats death. Everybody dies. Everybody stays dead except Jesus. He is, all caps, the Lord. And if he is the Lord, he is able to keep promises he has made, like forgiven sin, eternal life, the life you've always dreamed of now, abundant life. It means that Jesus is the one you've been looking for, longing for, dreaming of. He's the source of life and joy and peace and meaning. And all of that is available for you in Jesus. Life and joy and peace and meaning and so much more. And there's something you must do to experience that. And it's something nobody can do for you. It has nothing to do with going to church. It's not even about praying the right prayer. What you must do is take Jesus at his word and believe him. And if you thought I was going to say something else, like perform works of penance or give lots of money or climb a tall mountain, no. Over and over again in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament writings by Paul and Peter and all the rest, it is believe in Jesus. Maybe the most famous of those statements is John 3:16, so I'll just quote that now. For God so loved the world, listen carefully, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I'm just going to beg you, please don't stumble over this simple soul requirement for eternal life. To say believe in Jesus doesn't mean that it's easy to have eternal life. And when you think of eternal life, think not so much of life that never ends. Think of quality of life. It's a life for the ages. That's what Jesus offers. It's life like you've always dreamed, life like nothing else. It wasn't easy for Jesus to provide eternal life for you. It required that he live a perfect life, that he die a perfectly horrible death. It required that he suffer in ways we can't even imagine. It was not easy for him, but having done the work, he's offering you a gift. And it's yours for the taking. That's the way gift-giving works. Just imagine your friend gives you a very expensive, very costly gift for your next birthday. It cost your friend dearly to buy you this brand new car. It's a good friend. But he bought it for you because he wanted you to have this car. It wasn't easy for him. It cost him a lot of money. And he offers you the title to the car and you say, well, what would you say? You might say, well, thanks, but I can't accept that because I didn't have a hand in helping put it together. Or, thanks for the offer, but I didn't even give any money towards it, so I can't accept it. You could say that, but your friend wanted to give you this gift. And all you have to do is take the title and say thanks. Just receive it. That's the essential message of Jesus when it comes to you and me, anybody receiving eternal life. He paid it all. It was impossibly expensive. There's no way we could have, any of us, paid the price for our redemption. He's offering you a priceless gift, something you could never provide for yourself. He wants you to put the treasure of your trust in him. Just once dead, now alive Jesus. Believe in Jesus, and become God's child. Today, this Easter, believe in Jesus, receive eternal life, forgiven sins, know what it is to be made brand new. That's God's offer to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the amazing and wonderful story of Easter. It is true. The changed lives of the first disciples are the best evidence we have. People who were so devastated that they couldn't see a future, and then they turned on a dime and became completely taken by this dead, now alive Jesus. And we believe that's true too. And because we believe that Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead, we're believing in what he said, and that's what's required for eternal life. I pray, Father, for everyone who has been exposed again or for the first time to this best of all stories, we would all respond by taking whatever next step you want us to take into believing for the very first time, becoming more and more convinced, or taking actions on what we actually believe. To you be all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.